Take your Bibles again today and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Picking up again with verse 13. Last week we read the entire chapter and considered various things in the chapter as a whole, but this morning I'm just going to read through verse, well, I think I will read at least down to verse 32. So follow with me as I read, beginning with verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. And then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And then our focus this morning will be on verses 19 through 22. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. Some of you may have heard the story about the two men who were out hunting. Suddenly one of them yelled hysterically and the other looked up to see a grizzly bear charging them. The first started to frantically put on his tennis shoes. His friend then anxiously asked him, "What are you doing? Don't you know that you can't outrun a grizzly bear?" He answered, "I don't have to outrun a grizzly. I just have to outrun you." Sad to say, that's the kind of friend some people are. When the chips are down, when adversity comes, they always think of themselves first. Indeed, adversity and difficulty often reveal that those we may have thought were our friends really aren't, while at the same time it reveals who our true friends really are. Well, this was the case with David. As we return to our study of the life of David, we are considering what was perhaps the lowest point in David's life, his darkest hour. I remind you of what has happened. David has suddenly been confronted with the treachery of his own son Absalom. For 4 years, Absalom had secretly campaigned to steal the hearts of the men of Israel away from their rightful king, his very own father. As a skilled politician, he labored to cultivate an attractive and impressive image. He had deceitfully courted the reputation of being a man of the people, and he had deliberately and subtly encouraged in many of the people a dissatisfaction and disaffection with David's government. And now he has made the bold move of having himself declared king in Hebron. David was also confronted with the disloyalty of a large body of his people. At the end of verse 12, we read that the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And now the message has come to David in verse 13 that the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Furthermore, he was faced with the immediate and very real threat of death and destruction for himself and his servants. The forces with Absalom were such that there was no use trying to resist him at this point, and to expose Jerusalem to devastation, David was unable to mount a credible response. All he could do for now was flee for his life. So this is the terrible calamity that has come upon David. Now, in the rest of chapter 15, we have the record of David's flight out of Jerusalem, which really carries over into part of chapter 16 and also part of chapter 17. As I pointed out last week, the narrative slows down to a crawl in this segment of 2 Samuel, comparing it to going along at 50 miles an hour, not too fast, but moving along quickly. Now the narrator slows down to 5 miles an hour, and there's great attention given to every detail of David's step and his pathway out of Jerusalem, the people that met him, the things that were said, lengthy conversations that are recorded for us, indicating to us that God would have us to pay attention to the details in this portion of His holy word, I believe. The rest of chapter 15 can be divided up in terms of two facets of response to this experience that are woven together in the narrative. And this is the approach that I've been seeking to use. First, the spotlight is placed in this passage upon the humble and godly response of David to his calamity. And that was the focus of the message last week. But woven together with the record of David's response, the spotlight is also placed upon the loyal devotion of David's friends, his faithful servants. And particularly the spotlight is placed upon three such men, Ittai the Gittite, Zadok the priest, and Hushai the Archite. And this morning is the first of these, Ittai the Gittite, that I want to focus on. This is a man who has been the subject of many sermons, I believe, by many preachers in the history of the church. One particularly that I read that was very insightful and helpful as I considered this passage was a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on Ittite the Gittite. And there are many, many lessons, I believe, to be learned as we consider this interesting man. After regrouping on the outskirts of the city, in verse 18, David pauses to assess and to review the troops that had followed him. Verse 17 says, "And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts, and all his servants passed before him." And we have the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Now, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, it's believed that they formed part of David's special bodyguard, and they were most likely foreigners who had joined themselves to David and to Israel. And the word Gittite refers to a native of the Philistine city of Gath. So this was another Gentile body of troops who had joined themselves to God's king. And you may remember some time ago in our study when David was running from Saul that he lived for a time in the Philistine city of Gath. Well, apparently some of the Gittites had been so attracted to David and to David's God that they had defected from the Philistines and had become a part of God's people. And it's very interesting to me that in this context, that those who remain faithful and loyal to David are primarily Gentiles. Some of his Gentile troops, the Pelethites and the Cherethites and the Gittites, while those who were native Israelites, a large number of them had joined in the rebellion against him. And isn't it sometimes still the same way today? We find that those who have grown up in the Christian church all of their life and have been exposed to these things begin to grow restless of Christ and weary of the things of God and weary of the gospel and desirous after the world, while there are those who have been converted out of worldliness and ungodliness, who didn't have Christian families, weren't brought up in the church, and they are those who are most loyal to him. It shouldn't be that way, but sometimes it is. It's not always that way. I wouldn't say that necessarily proportionately that it's more so that way, but it is a warning to all of you who have been raised in church, all of you children and young people. God forbid that you should be like those who rebelled against David. While there are people in the world today who live in ungodly situations, who don't have parents who love them, who teach them the things of Christ, have not been brought up in a Christian church, and yet they repent and they give their heart and life to Christ and are loyal to Him. God forbid that that should be true of any of our young people here this morning. The gospel is intended not to harden your heart against Christ, but to soften your heart and to draw you to Him. Well, at any rate, one of these loyal Gittites was a man by the name of Ittai. And in verses 19 through 22, the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in some detail a conversation that David had with that man. David sees Ittai among those who are passing before him. He stops him and he speaks with him. Beginning in verse 9, he questions Ittai, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king." And there he refers to Absalom as the king. Of course, he was not rightfully so, but he had indeed stolen the throne at present. And again, David may have said this in this way as a test. He may have been testing Ittai. He goes on, "For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday." Now, that does not necessarily have to be interpreted as meaning that he literally had come over from the Philistines to David the day before. It could simply mean that very recently. It had only been very recently since Ittai had joined up with David and had defected from the Philistines. So David doesn't want Ittai, this Gentile foreigner, a man who apparently had only been in David's service for a short time, he doesn't want him to act under compulsion. He wanted him to understand that he was free to return if he so pleased. Likewise, David doesn't want Ittai to follow him without understanding, without a full knowledge of what it might cost him. David asks, "Why should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where." And then he releases Ittai to return and to take back his men and to enjoy a normal life. But Ittai will have none of it. And in verse 21, we have his resolution. It's very remarkable and stirring. Listen again as I read it. "But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.'" Well, again, it's this remarkable resolution of Ittai that I want to focus on in the time remaining. And brethren, let me emphasize that Ittai's choice and his resolve and loyalty and devotion to David were not just a matter of personal political preferences. No, we must not forget that David is not just anybody. He is Jehovah's chosen king, appointed by God to rule over His covenant people. To rebel against David as king is to rebel against God and His kingdom on earth at that time. David is not merely to be viewed, brethren, as an individual, but in terms of his office and his calling as Jehovah's covenant king. And we also must not forget that it's in this respect that David, as we have seen so often, is a type of the Lord Jesus. And His kingdom is a type of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's when we understand this that Ittai's resolution takes on tremendous significance. We see just how relevant it is for you and me who are here today. In the resolution of Ittai, we have a striking picture of the kind of commitment and devotion to Jesus Christ that God demands from every one of us who are sitting here this morning. Amen. Jesus Christ is God's appointed Savior and King. And in the gospel, He demands that we give ourselves to Christ in repentance and faith with the same kind of resolve and the same kind of devoted commitment that we see expressed in the words of this converted Philistine, Ittai. So with that in mind, I want us to consider Ittai's resolution under three headings: its circumstances, its substance, and its nature. So let's consider, first of all, the circumstances of Ittai's resolution. And here I want to draw your attention to the fact that Ittai declared his devotion to David at a time when David's cause was at a very low ebb. At a time, therefore, when there seemed to be nothing of this world to gain from it. David is not very popular right now. Much and perhaps most of the nation has forsaken him. He is disowned by his subjects and fleeing for his life with just a small little band of loyal followers to depend upon. He's about to pass through the dark valley of Moriah and over that filthy black sewage water brook that we considered last week, the brook of Kidron, and then up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes. This is not David entering the city after a great military victory, or seated upon his throne in splendor, the popular darling of the nation with everyone singing his praises. This is David suffering and rejected and scorned by the people. And yet it was in such circumstances that Ittai cast in his lot with the son of Jesse and declares his devotion to Jehovah's King. It's very easy to profess Christ when it's popular to do so. As one has said, it's very easy to follow true religion when she goes abroad in her silver slippers. But the true Christian follows her when she is in rags and goes through the mire. Amen. To take up with Christ when everybody cries up His name is what a hypocrite would do. But to take up Christ when they are shouting, "Away with Him! Away with Him!" is another matter. Let me make a few applications here. First of all, dear friends, let us be reminded that there are times in which the cause of Christ and true religion are not very popular. There's a lot of religion and a religious activity, but very little true biblical Christianity. And even where biblical Christianity is found, there seems to be very little happening. No revival, few conversions, and the forces of evil seem to have the upper hand, and things seem to be going from bad to worse in our country. It seems as though the king has been forced from Jerusalem, and his cause has crossed the Kidron, and his servants ascend the Mount of Olives with bare feet and dust on our heads, weeping as we go. But dear brethren, we must expect that the great cause of Christ will not advance in one unbroken line of uninterrupted success. Amen. We must realize that Christ's cause will meet with many times of difficulty and distress, and also with times of apparent defeat. Such has been the case throughout the history of the church. Though ultimate and final triumph is certain, the kingdom of Christ progresses in the context of positive advances interspersed with negative setbacks, triumphs interspersed with intervals of defeat. It's often three steps forward, two steps back. Three steps forward and two steps back. Let me illustrate. Think of the ocean tides. As the tide slowly advances to high tide, it's something of a process. One wave advances and then it recedes.
The tide comes up to a certain point, and then it comes back again. Then the tide comes a little further, and then it goes back again. Perhaps it comes back even further than it did before. But soon it rushes forward again. And in that way, the tide keeps advancing higher and higher until the full tide has come. Well, Spurgeon, in his own delightful way, applies this illustration very helpfully to the history of the church. Let me quote him. He says, "A great wave rolled up at Pentecost, but it seemed to pause while under Herod's persecution. Then came other waves until the world beheld in some degree the life of Christ in all its corners. But again there was a pausing for a while in those ages which we call the Dark Ages. Then came a mighty wave again, which we couple with the name of Luther and of Calvin. Again there seemed to be a drawback. And then again, in the days of Whitfield and Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and others, there was another revival. And so it will be." And I would add, so it has been. And so it continues, not only on the large scale, but in local situations until our present day. Progress and success punctuated with periods of seeming defeat when the fortunes of our King seem to be at a very low ebb. Times when our King and His cause seems to be driven out of Jerusalem and to have crossed the Kidron, the brook Kidron. But don't be discouraged, dear brethren. Just as David will eventually return to Jerusalem, our King will come back in power to Zion, and there will be seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord in their due season. But my second and main application under this point is this. The true convert, like Ittai, maintains his devotion to Christ even when it is not popular to do so, and even when his cause seems to be at a low ebb. He resolves to stick to Christ, to stick to His Word in doctrine and in practice, in worship and in life, in the church and in the home. He resolves to follow Christ and His Word when most of His neighbors, even most of His, many of His professing Christian neighbors, are saying, "Away with it." For example, we live in a time when extra-biblical ceremonies and entertainments in the church are all the rage. People have grown weary of preaching and weary of the gospel, just as they grew weary of David. The gospel doesn't satisfy them anymore. The preaching of the gospel, the simple worship of the Bible, is scorned and ridiculed, and everyone is running after gimmicks and dramas and cantatas and the dog and pony show in the church. We are also living in a time when the gospel is attacked by critics and so-called scholars seeking to undermine the authority and inspiration of God's Word. We are living in a day when the doctrines of grace, which are so contrary to the pride of men, are cast off and rejected by the majority of professing evangelicalism, and free willism and easy believism and decisionism have become the order of the day. But you see, the question is, will we be true to Christ even in a day like this? Will we, like Ittai, remain devoted to the Lord Jesus and to His Word, even when to do so, brethren, is to place ourselves outside the camp of popular and accepted Americanized Christianity?
Amen.
Well, this is what we must be willing to do. We must follow the example of Ittai the Gittite. In the language of Hebrews 13:13-14, let us go forth to Christ outside the camp, bearing His reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. But notice, secondly, the substance of Ittai's resolution. What exactly does this commitment on his part involve? What is he committing himself to do? Well, notice, first of all, he yields himself up to be David's loyal servant, whatever the cost. Notice what he says. "Surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, there also your servant will be." He surrenders himself to David with the readiness and willingness to do his bidding, with a disposition like that of the newly converted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, when he said, "Here am I, Lord. What would you have me to do? Your will is my command." He has wholly resigned himself to the direction and government of David as his king. Whatever the cost, by God's grace, Ittai declares, my life is devoted to doing whatever you would have me to do. It's the same disposition that we see reflected in the language of the psalmist in Psalm 119. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. Can you say that this morning? I'm not asking you if you have perfectly obeyed the commands of Christ. No, not even the least, the best of God's people. They fall short of that. The best of God's people are still plagued by remaining sin. But can you say that it's your sincere desire and endeavor to do so? This is what you want to do and long to do. This is your heart's desire. Oh, Lord Jesus, whatever I presently know to be your will and whatever you show me in the future to be your will, I am your servant. By God's grace, I will seek to do it. And one of the evidences that that really is the disposition of your heart is that when you fail to do it, it grieves you. Your greatest grief, your greatest sorrow is when you fail and sin against your Savior. You see, this is one of the marks of every true disciple. This is always the language of a regenerate heart, the truly converted heart, the repentant heart, the new heart that God gives to sinners when He brings them to Christ. Lord, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, Lord, tell me. And by your grace, I will seek to do it. Is that not what Jesus says? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Apostle John writes that he who says that he knows Christ in the saving way and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We must imitate Ittai. From henceforth, Lord Jesus, I am your servant, whether in life or in death. But not only does he yield himself up to be David's loyal servant, whatever the cost, secondly, he determines that wherever David is, there he will be. Notice again the language. Surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, even there will also your servant be. It doesn't matter where, in the palace or in the wilderness, wherever you are, David, there I will be. Now again, every one of us should make the same resolve in our hearts when it comes to our King, the Lord Jesus. Wherever Christ is, there I will be. Amen. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In Revelation 14:14, God's people, the redeemed who sang a new song before the throne, are described in this way. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Amen. You see, their heart echoes the resolution of Ittai. Whatever place my Lord the King shall be, even there will we also be. Now, my friend, does that describe your heart? Have you taken up this resolve? Wherever Christ is, there will I be. Now it's easy to brush over these things in a kind of general way and for all of us to say, amen. But what does that mean, practically? Where is Christ? Well, of course, first of all, physically, right now, the Lord Jesus is in heaven, physically. Do you long to be there with Him? Do you look forward to the day when you will see Him as He is? One of the petitions Jesus prays for His people in John 17:24 is, Father, I will that they also whom You gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which You have given me. He speaks of a blessed location where He is. He speaks of a blessed association with Him where He is. And He speaks of a blessed occupation beholding His glory. No doubt there are many other joys in heaven. Certainly the meeting of departed friends and loved ones, the society of the apostles and martyrs and the saints who have gone before us, all of that will amplify and contribute to the joy of the redeemed. But above all, that which will give them their greatest joy is the fact that they are with Jesus. And behold His glory. The glory of His person. no longer overshadowed by the veil of His humiliation as when upon earth, but shining forth in all of the splendor of His glorified, exalted manhood in perfect union with His infinite, eternal Godhood. The glory of His enthronement, the glory of His majesty as King of kings and Lord of lords, the glory of His complete triumph over Satan and over every force and enemy that has set itself against Him, the glory of His holiness, the glory of His kindness, the glory of His love, the glory of His worship, the myriads of angels bowing down before Him and always at His call, the songs of the redeemed, which John describes in the Revelation as sounding like the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And certainly we who have trusted Him and loved Him and served Him in this life will join in their song unto Him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Unto Him be glory forever and ever. Really, this is the greatest desire of the child of God, to be with Christ and to behold His glory. You see, if you could dig down into the heart of the believer at that point, in which he's really true to what he is as a regenerate man, when the Spirit is not grieved, do you know what is the greatest, overriding, prevailing desire of the Christian above all else when he thinks about heaven? It's not picking off fruit from the tree of life or skipping down the golden streets of the city. Is the desire to look upon Christ His Savior and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. With an unsinning heart. This is what the psalmist meant when he said, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides You." As he said in another place, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." This is the very thing that Samuel Rutherford gives expression to in his hymn. You remember the hymn? "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." So this is where Christ is now, physically. We have the earnest of the Spirit now. That's why we grieve when our communion with Him seems to be broken, or when He seems to be far away from us, and we long for that day when we will be with Him.
Yes, me too.
This is where Christ is now physically. He's in heaven. And the Christian will one day be with Him in glory and in the world to come. But what about now? Now we are in this world. The King is not seen in all of His splendor now to the eye of sense, only to the eye of faith. To the eye of sense, the eye of the flesh, we only see one who is despised and rejected by the vast majority of the peoples of this world. We see Him with His little band of ragtag followers crossing the dark brook of Kidron outside the camp of this world that has rejected Him. He's not here physically, but He is here spiritually. And where is He spiritually? You should want to know that. For where He is, there will His servants be. Well, let me tell you some of the places He's to be found. First of all, He's to be found in the gatherings of the church.
Amen.
Wherever there is a true gospel church, a body of brothers, believing brothers and sisters gathered in His name to worship Him, He promises, "There am I in the midst." The New Testament teaches us that the gathered church is the special dwelling place of Christ upon earth. There Jesus by His Spirit is to be found. He walks and moves in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in the gatherings of the church. So let us make it our resolve that since Jesus is there, that's where I'll be.
Amen.
Wherever the doors are open, whenever they're open, whenever the church gathers, unless providentially hindered, I'll be there, Lord. In whatever place my Lord the King shall be, even there also Your servant will be. And let me tell you something else that it seems some of you may have forgotten. Jesus is there when the church meets for prayer meeting.
Amen.
On Wednesday nights.
Absolutely.
I know for some it's providentially impossible for you to be here that night. But for others, I would ask you, why would you want to be anywhere else on Wednesday night than where Christ is.
Amen.
If you do, your heart is very much unlike the heart of Ittai in his devotion to Jehovah's King. I'll tell you something else about where the Lord Jesus is. Christ is wherever the truth is. You know, it's amazing to me sometimes the reasons people will give for why they go to the particular church that they go to. In fact, I was talking to a couple on the airplane recently who were Irish, and they go to the Church of Ireland church in their particular city, and they were just going on about how wonderful their church was. And what was so wonderful about it? What was it that they were extolling that made their church so wonderful? Well, they kept talking about how accepting of various beliefs they were and their pastor was, and how easygoing and laid back everything was. Nothing about truth.
Amen.
Another says, oh, well, we go to church, the church we attend, because we like the music. We don't really agree with the doctrine that's being taught. There's a lot of error there, or if not error, there's not much truth being proclaimed there, but the music is good. Boy, you ought to hear the choir. Man, they're really something. Or we go there because there's a lot of activities for the youth, and our children really think it's fun to go to church there. Others attend where they do simply because that's where their family has always gone for generations. Mom and Dad went there. Good old Grandma and Grandpa buried in the graveyard. And that's where they went. So that's where I go. Others look for a congregation that seems to be the most respectable. Respectable in terms of the nice clothes that the people wear and the nice cars that they drive, the standard of living that the people seem to have. Or they look for the congregation with the most people and the most programs and activities. Or they look for a large, beautiful building or an ornate cathedral. Or they look for a minister who is entertaining and witty and who makes everybody feel so good. Sadly, brethren, these are the things that many people look for. And I'm not saying that all of these things are bad. Some of them may be helpful. But if you want to be where Jesus is, the first thing and the most important thing is to be where the truth is.
Amen.
Where the truth is loved. Where the truth is preached, where it's opened up clearly and applied faithfully to the heart and life, where the truth is cherished above everything else, that's where Christ is.
Amen.
And that's where I want to be. If you truly love Christ as you ought, you will say with Ittai, in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, even there also your servant will be, even if it means meeting with a handful of people in the school cafeteria, like some of us did for a while when this church was first started. Even if it means meeting with a bunch of foolish-looking, laughed-at nobodies who don't even have a decent building of their own to meet in.
Amen.
If that's where the truth is, that's where I want to be.
Amen.
If that's the only place where I can find the truth, that's where I'll be.
Amen.
Because if the truth is there, Christ is there.
Yes.
Another place Christ is found is wherever there is work being done for the advancement of His kingdom. Start getting involved in spreading the gospel and Christ will be with you. Christ will be there. Start engaging in the conflict with evil. Start attacking the strongholds of Absalom, our Absalom, the devil, Satan, by doing something for the cause of Christ in your own small way, in accordance with whatever gifts and opportunities God in His providence has given to you. And that's where Christ is. Christ is not a passive King, a passive Savior. He's very active, just as David will do against Absalom. He sets himself in battle array against his enemies and the enemies of his God. And he sends his servants out to fight for the cause of the gospel. If you would be where he is, that's where you must be. So it was with Ittai. Later on, we're going to see Ittai again in chapter 18. And we're going to find that he's right in the thick of the battle, driving back the forces of David's enemies. Ittai was willing to share David's condition, whatever it might be. When David was great and popular, Ittai would rejoice. When everybody loved David and was singing his praises, Ittai would join with them. When in the palace in Jerusalem, there Ittai would be also. But if David was hated and despised, Ittai would be with him still. When crossing the black brook Kidron, Ittai would follow. When walking up the Mount of Olives barefoot with dust on his head weeping, there also would Ittai his servant be. Later, when the forces of Absalom came after David to destroy him, we find Ittai raising up a banner against them. There we find him risking his life, risking his very all for the cause of his king. It didn't matter, wherever the Lord my king is, whether in life or in death, there will your servant be. Dear friends, that's the kind of commitment that Christ calls us to. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, if you desire to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his own life, his own self-governed life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Indeed, he says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Those are very strong words, aren't they? Now, they must not be interpreted in a way that contradicts the teaching of the rest of Scripture. The fifth commandment commands us to honor our fathers and our mothers. And the Scripture teaches us that we are to love our brothers and sisters and our children and so on. But what Jesus is underscoring in the strongest terms possible is that those who follow Him must love Him with a love and devotion that is deeper than even the love that they have for their nearest and dearest relations, and even more than their own lives in this world. That whenever the claims of even our dearest relatives and friends, or concern for our own comforts or our own physical safety, come into conflict with the claims of Christ, Christ must have the highest claim upon our allegiance. We must be willing by God's grace to deny the claims of any other relationship or concern when devotion to our Savior and King and to His cause demands it. That's what Christ expects of us if we are to be His disciples. And that's the Holy Spirit wrought desire that is produced in the heart of every soul who is savingly brought to Christ in repentance and faith. Though we often fail and we still sin, we desire to know and to love and to glorify Him above all else. The Christian is compared in our Lord's parable to the merchant man seeking pearls. So when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold everything that he had in order to buy it. Well, Jesus is that pearl of great price. And why was he willing to let go of everything else necessary to have that pearl? It's because he saw in that one pearl something of much greater worth, something much more desirable, much more valuable than anything it might cost him to possess it. So it was with Ittai the Gittite. He left his home in Philistia. He left the gods of his ancestors. He left his Philistine relatives, and he joined himself to David. And not just as a fair-weather disciple, but even when it was not popular, even when it might mean suffering and conflict and involve following his king into the wilderness to wander up and down who knows where, as David put it. Ittai was fixed in his determination that in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, even there also your servant will be. Well, we've considered the circumstances of Ittai's resolution and the substance of his resolution. Now I want us to consider, thirdly and lastly, the nature of Ittai's resolution. First of all, brethren, it was a very solemn resolution. Or another way of saying it, it was a very serious, deliberately thought out and solemnly made resolution. This was not something that Ittai did in a fit of emotion without knowing what he was doing. No, David reminded him of the cost that might be involved. He wanted to be sure that this man realized what it was he was doing. David even seemed to discourage him from coming along. David said, return. Remain with Absalom. Why should I make you wander up and down with us since I go I know not where? Do those words sound familiar to you? Once in Luke chapter 9, There was a man who came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And what did Jesus do? Did he say, "Great, come on, glad to have you"? Put him down on the road. No, he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head."
Amen.
Jesus was saying, in effect, first you need to realize what you're getting into.
Yes.
There's a cost involved if you follow me. Now, why did Jesus do that? Was it because he didn't want that man to become one of his followers? No, it's because Jesus only wants real followers.
Yes.
Not just people who make some emotional profession in response to some kind of high-pressure altar call. Not people who are tricked into coming forward in an evangelistic meeting by slick evangelistic techniques.
Amen.
No, Jesus says, think about what you're doing. Realize what it means to be my disciple. To be a Christian involves the solemn surrender of yourself and your entire life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and King. Well, Ittai's resolution was not just an off-the-cuff emotional decision that was made without careful thought. No, it was a solemn resolution. Indeed, he sealed it with a solemn oath. Look again at his words. He says, "As the Lord lives, and as the Lord the King lives, surely," and so on. He swears by the very name and life of Jehovah. He makes a solemn covenant with God, as it were, to be loyal to David all his days. This kind of thing troubles people sometimes. Is it right to make a formal, deliberate commitment of ourselves to Christ like that?
Amen.
Is it right to even speak of making a resolution that I will follow Him and serve Him, whatever the cost, all of my days? Well, let me answer that question carefully. It is wrong to do it in reliance upon your own strength.
Amen.
If we're trusting in our own ability to keep that resolution, it's not the right kind of resolution. It's a legalist resolution, a proud, self-confident resolution, and it will surely come to nothing. Just ask Peter about self-trusting resolutions. But if it's a resolution, a declaration of your readiness and your desire and your willingness to belong to Christ, to follow Him come what may, that is fearful of your own weakness, that is conscious of your own inability to keep that resolution and is looking to the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ to enable you to do it, that is a good and proper resolution, a gospel resolution that you need to make. You see, what Christ requires, He will also give to those who are conscious of their own weakness and look to Him for it. In ourselves, we can do nothing. Left to ourselves, we would fall and apostatize from Christ before this day is over. But Christ calls you to come to Him just as you are, trusting Him for present forgiveness and justification, yes, but also trusting Him to keep you and to preserve you in the faith and in devotion to Him until the end. He offers a full salvation to sinners that doesn't just take you part of the way to heaven and then leave the rest up to your own willpower. No, He takes you all the way. The work that His grace begins, His power will complete. The question is, are you willing to have this kind of salvation? Which is the only kind that He offers. If you're willing in all of your sin and weakness, He is willing in all of His grace and power.
Amen.
To save you and to keep you faithful to that resolve and that desire to follow Him that He Himself by His Spirit has produced in your heart. And then finally, notice that Ittai's resolution was publicly expressed. He confessed his devotion to David publicly. He acted so that everybody saw it. Those who were there heard his words. They also saw him when we read in verse 22 that David said to Ittai, "Go, cross over." And Ittai crossed over the Kidron with David and his band of followers. And it's interesting that he so deliberately and publicly declared his devotion to David and his cause, even though he had just recently come to him. David said to him in verse 20, in fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us? You just recently defected from the Philistines and came over to me. He had just come. He had just been there a short time. And what I want us to see is that though having come to David just recently, he was still willing and determined to declare that commitment and to make it known. He didn't say, well, you know, it may be a little premature for me to declare my colors right now. It may be a little too soon for me to plant my flag and to confess allegiance to David and his little band of followers in such an open way, especially in light of what's going on right now. Perhaps I'll just wait. But no, he didn't do that. Hittai didn't care whether he came yesterday or 50 years ago. However newly come, his devotion and trust in David was so real and important to him that he was willing to burn his bridges behind him and to plant his flag for David, taking his place among his despised followers. Are you willing to do that? Perhaps you've come to Christ. You say that you have trusted Him to save you and that you've given yourself up to Him to be your Lord and Savior. Well, have you confessed Him publicly before men? Are you willing to do that? There is an ordinance of the church that Christ has established by which believers publicly plant their flag for Jesus. And that ordinance is believers' baptism. Amen. Are you willing to come out of the shadows and to make it known that you're a follower of Jesus? Some believers are professing believers are like the little mouse who hides in the little hole in the wall at night and he scurries out in the dark when no one can see him to nibble off his little piece of food and run back in. They're secret Christians, as it were. No one will be able to sneak their way into heaven.
Amen.
And if you're not willing to confess Him publicly, there's good reason to doubt whether your professed faith is of a real and genuine kind. Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There's a character in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that has kept many would-be pilgrims from entering the straight gate and walking the narrow path that leads to life. And his name is Mr. Shame. Mr. Shame. Faithful speaks to Christian of how he once met up with his fellow and how he almost kept him from the way. Mr. Shame will tell you that it's shameful to get all worked up about these things. It's a shame to identify yourself with these Christians. It's uncool and silly and shameful to stand before men and to confess your allegiance to Jesus Christ. To allow yourself publicly before the whole church to be immersed in the water and then to stand there dripping wet for everyone to see, that's foolish and shameful. Well, perhaps from one perspective it is. But I think that's one reason that Christ ordained baptism as the ordinance by which we confess allegiance to Him. Are you willing to appear foolish to the world because of your love for Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed." My friend, let the world blush. Let the world be ashamed for rejecting Him. One day the shame will indeed be theirs when He comes to judge the world in righteousness, and all the secret sins of men will be exposed, and He will judge them and cast them into the lake of fire. But let those who trust in Christ gladly and publicly confess their allegiance to Him. In the God-appointed way, He was not ashamed to die publicly, displayed upon the cross in bloody agony and nakedness for our salvation. Don't be ashamed of Him. Follow the example of Ittai the Gittite. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee. Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine to endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere His name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. His institutions would I prize, take up my cross, the shame despise, dare to defend His noble cause, and yield obedience to His laws. Let us pray together.
Amen.
O Lord God, we cast these words that have been spoken upon You, and we pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit will ride them home to every heart. We pray that we will look back and see that good things happened today in this place. We pray that You'd help us not to forget the words we've heard. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.